The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Our God, our Father, we thank you for calling us into your glorious presence this morning. God, we thank you that you speak to us here and now through your word, God, through the sacrament, and we ask that you give us eyes to see, God, hearts to receive the blessing, the truth that you manifest here this morning. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our first lesson comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second lesson today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, verses 1 through 4. And continuing with verse 8. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, for the display of splendor. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout grow up, and a garden causes seed to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. This is the word of the Lord. We light this candle as a sign of the coming life of Christ. Advent means coming. We are preparing ourselves for the coming of the righteous one.
Hear the gospel of our Lord this morning from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. This is the gospel of our Lord. Last week, we listened again to John the Baptist, exhorting us to prepare the way of the Lord through repentance, a turning away from sin to God in faith, which is something we are always doing, isn't it? With the preaching of John in the wilderness, We recognize that the time of Advent has drawn near. But John is not the promised one. And he makes that clear in our gospel lesson this morning. He is merely the prophet whose task it is to point people and to point us to Jesus. Essential to the mission of John is his denial of his own significance. I find that rather odd, and yet completely true. People come to John, and John says, not me, but him. And later in the Gospels, we'll find John saying of Jesus, he must increase, and I must decrease. This sounds strange in our celebrity-focused society, doesn't it? But it's true, and the truth of it is important. John is the greatest prophet of all the Old Testament prophets because he sees Jesus more clearly than all the rest. And yet, once Jesus appears on the scene and will be baptized by John, John begins to recede from the scene. He removes himself to the background. He points the people that have come to him to Jesus and says, now go. Leave me. Follow Jesus. Now this tells us something about the central importance of Jesus, doesn't it? If John is the greatest of all of the prophets and he tells people to go after Jesus, to follow Jesus, to listen to him, then Jesus must be of central importance. He must be the center of Scripture, the center of God's revelation, the focus of all of the prophets who have come on the scene previously. And all of us who preach, and all of us who teach, and all of us who are Christians are to learn something from John. Our task is never to make a name for ourselves, but to point people to Jesus. My father's best friend spent many of his retirement years in an RV. Dad used to tease him about being a gypsy. But he wasn't. He was retired, and he and his wife would spend their time, months, half a year at least, traveling. They were Baptists to Baptist children's homes, Baptist orphanages, and they would donate their time, half a year. He would teach carpentry. He was a master carpenter. He would also repair whatever buildings or things needed to be repaired while he was there, all at no charge. She would teach sewing or home economics, and they would counsel the children, and then he'd move on down the road to the next place. He did this in his retirement years. It was a good use of his time and money. But he had a card made, because every time he would run into people at RV stations, people would ask him, well, where can I get a hold of you? You know, how can I get touch reach you? And so on the front of this card was his name and his home address and his home telephone number. This was before cell phones, okay? And yes, I'm that old. But if you turn the card over, it had something like this, and I'll paraphrase it. If along the road of life you meet me and forget me, you've lost nothing. If you meet Jesus and forget him, you've lost life. Now, I first saw that in my first church about 43 years ago. They stopped in with their RV on a way to a Baptist youth camp, and they stayed with us, and he gave me his card. And I first saw that, I thought, that's kind of cheesy. And the more I thought about it, that's really great. What he was recognizing was his own unimportance in terms to Christ. And everywhere he went, if people asked him something and he had an opportunity, he wanted to point them to Jesus. And that card has stayed in my mind for 43 years. He died years ago. That's my task. That's our task, to point people to Jesus. And here is the Gospel of John beginning with pointing us to Jesus. To today's gospel lesson, and the third of Advent, preparing us for the coming of Jesus, is important. Who is this one whom God sends to us? Why is Christmas such a long and joyous feast? 12 days of Christmas? The idea of that is 12 days of feasting. In the first three verses, we are told the identity of the promised one. In the next two verses, we are told what he came to accomplish. For whose appearing do we prepare? The opening of John's gospel is very specific. The one for whom John prepared the people, the one for whose appearing we are preparing, the one for whose birth we are getting ready to celebrate, is the one who existed before creation. In fact, John writes, he is the very agent of creation. All things were created through him. If this sounds to you as if John is preparing us for the coming of God, then you have heard correctly. And he wants us to know that the Word was God. This, of course, is what the prophets pointed us to, the coming of the Lord. It's what Chris read about a few moments ago, that they pointed to God coming to them in a way that was beyond that which they saw in the tabernacle and in the temple, a fuller realization of the presence of God, to be with him. John tells us that the Word, the coming God, was not only God, but he was with God. By this, John means that he is a distinct person. The coming one is God, but he's not the Father, or he's not the Spirit. He is very God of very God. But he is also, as John will point out later, very man of very man. In verse 14, John tells us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. This is one of the most astounding truths of history. The Word, the God by whom and through whom and for whom everything that exists was created. This Word, this God, took upon himself our flesh, our nature. And in Scripture, the word flesh refers more than simply to the body. It refers to a quality of life, of human life. And that quality of life has been marred by the fall. Peter Lighthart, writing on this, wrote, "Flesh is liable to sickness and death. Flesh trembles, hungers, thirst, yearns, and wastes away. The one for whom we are preparing is God, who took all of this on himself for us. Jesus is, in St. Cyril's words, one of us. He took upon himself our nature, our flesh and blood. This is a great mystery. A mystery of God's love, for which we can only stand in awe and wonder and joyous thanksgiving. A mystery that we reflect upon often and that we celebrate with rejoicing. I will return to John 1 on the Sunday after Christmas. I'm not selling it short. We'll get back to what is said there. But today, note this, that John is giving us the beginning of the new creation. The climax of Genesis 1 is the creation of man. The climax of John 1 is the arrival of the man Jesus in our history. A new chapter, the final chapter of history, is being written. Verse 4 and 5 gives us a glimpse of the purpose of Jesus' incarnation. John writes that in him is life, and that this life is the light of man. God takes flesh in order to transform the world from the inside. Think of that. Rather than sitting on high and dictating, or exhorting, or yelling, God takes flesh to transform it from the inside by identifying with you. In him was life, and this life is the light of man. What is meant by this word, life? We can begin our answer by noting that it's the opposite of destruction and death and condemnation. John would also have us know that apart from him who is life, we may exist, but we don't really live. To understand this, we must reflect upon the original creation and what happened to it. God created all things good, including man, but man chose to rebel against God. And in doing so, he fell. And we call that fall, that sin, and it is darkness. Man brings darkness upon the world, plunging it into death. The word darkness then has great significance too, doesn't it? It refers not merely to ignorance, but to moral darkness, to a rejection of the light and life of God. It refers not merely to ignorance, but to men's willful rejection of what light they receive from God. It also signifies that the world is not neutral. The world outside the church is not neutral to the things of God. It is committed to another way of life. It doesn't want to hear or consider the truth, but it wants to remain on its road, its way of death. It considers its way of life the way of life, but in reality, it's the way of death. It is darkness, not only because men are lost, but because there is no way out of that darkness. No way that they can find or remove themselves from the darkness. And it is into this darkness, this moral darkness, that Jesus will be born. It is into this darkness that the life takes upon himself our nature, our flesh, to redeem us. And when he enters, John says the light begins to shine. We symbolize this truth with our Advent candles, lighting a new one every week with the idea that the light is getting brighter the closest that we get to Jesus. I had not read this before, and I must have missed it because Father Pat Reardon wrote this years ago, but he wrote that the four candles represent the 4,000 years of human history prior to the coming of Christ, and that each candle in human history is that the light is getting closer. We might start with Adam, and then we go to Abraham, and then we go to David, and then we're at Malachi. The light is increasing as we draw closer to Jesus. And then at Christmas, all the candles are ablaze with light, reminding us that the light of life has come to us. Isn't this why we decorate for Christmas with brilliant and brightly and joyfully colored lights? Oh, I know, we do it just because we like it. But behind that, there's more to it. Right? The beauty of it reflects what occurs when Jesus takes our nature. So we've discussed life and we've discussed darkness. What's this idea about light anyway? What's the big deal about the light and the candles and the light entering the world? Well, the big deal is try living without it. We need it to see And so we turn on a light as we enter a dark room, and we take that for granted now that the light is available always at the flip of a switch. And if we don't flip on the light as we enter a dark room, we know we might crash into something, however familiar that room is. Light represents God's revelation, which illumines us to the truth. Light that is Jesus allows us to see. The light entering the world allows us to see things as they truly are. The light that is Jesus reveals to us the truth about God's creation. The light that is Jesus reveals and illuminates us to the truth about God and about ourselves. The light that is Jesus is life. Just as you can't literally live physically without life, so you can't live without the light of God that is Jesus. This, by the way, is why this little word light shines God's revelation on the very big questions, the underlying questions of life. Where did you come from? I'm not talking about the town in which you were born. What is the origin of man? We need God's revelation to know that, don't we? Who are you? Are you highly evolved creatures? Some more highly evolved than others? Stay with me here. Or are you men and women created in the image of God? It's totally two different things, isn't it? Why are you here? Is there purpose to this life? Or is it true, the saying of the 80s, that the man who dies with the most stuff wins? Wins what? Where do you find the light to answer these questions? And how are you supposed to live now that you're here? Are there rules? Is there a good life and a bad life, a right life and a wrong life? And where are we going? Is death the end? Or is death a new beginning? You see, these are the foundational questions of life. I think in our culture today, we don't want to answer them. We don't want to talk about them. And so we keep ourselves busy with distractions so that we don't have time to think about the main things in life. Jesus is the light that is the revelation of God, who reveals the answers more fully than ever before to these questions and to others, to you and to his people. This is why you and I must never take our eyes off Jesus. This is why John says he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the revelation, the answer to those questions that I ask and many more. He is the light in this sin-darkened place. And our society desperately needs to hear this message, desperately needs to see this light. For we are in darkness. Darwinism has altered our very cosmology, our understanding of the world and what it is. It has supplanted the Creator in the thinking of men to where it is presuppositional. What I mean by that, it's not thought out. It just undergirds almost every area of life. And we don't think about it. So we don't really know where we came from or why we are here or how we're supposed to live or where we're going, and we don't really care. As long as we got enough stuff, peace and prosperity, as Francis Schaeffer said, will dodge these questions. When Darwinism caught hold in the thinking of men, too many Christians retreated and internalized the message of the gospel. The gospel is no longer about Jesus as king and how the whole world is to be transformed by him. We retreated into ourselves, and the gospel is the story about how I can have a personal, individual relationship with Jesus. And the world can go wherever the world's going to go, because this is the story about me and Jesus. But then psychology came along and removed God even from that domain. For many branches of psychology, see us as no more than soulless, animated robots. And so they increase the darkness. But thanks be to God, we have not been left in the darkness. John cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, for the light that is life is about to enter our history." Jesus takes our nature and enters this darkness for us that he might lead us out of darkness into the light. And remember, if darkness is a sin-fallen world, and if the light is Jesus, and the closer we get to Jesus and following him and loving him and serving him, the brighter the light that shines around us. This is the truth. The light that begins to shine with our Lord's incarnation. And we are preparing ourselves for the coming of God's King, who will set the world right. As the light shines in the darkness, it dispels the darkness. Jesus will bring life to the dead. He will bring a transformation of the world. The very structure of this chapter points us to this hope. Seth pointed out last week how Mark takes us back to Genesis. John does this too, and even in greater detail. The opening words of John's gospel are, "In the beginning." Where have you heard that before? The opening words of the Bible in Genesis. The beginning of the story of creation in Genesis 1. John has patterned his opening after that to illustrate that Jesus will effect a new creation, the creation for which Adam and Abraham and Moses and David all longed for, all long to see. John has patterned this opening after Genesis to illustrate this truth. The lesson from Isaiah, Chris read a few minutes ago, begins to be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. And this interplay of words with light and life, every time I read this, I'm reminded of the Psalms and some passages in the prophets too. Let me read just a couple of these to you. From Psalm 80, this little couplet occurs several times. "Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." I love that. The idea is that if we could just be where God's face, the light of God's face shining upon us means he is pleased with us. His love radiates towards us. You know how that works, don't you? We all know how that works. Those of you who are married, you can see it sometimes, can't you? The face shining with love towards you that makes everything all right. And there are other times when it isn't with love, right? So you want to see the face shining. God does that too. And David says, "Oh, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved." And John says, here comes Jesus, the light of the world. And we can tie so many things together. The Mount of Transfiguration, when for a moment the veil revealing or hiding the glory of Jesus was lifted, and Peter and James and John see light coming from Jesus, not reflected from Jesus, but coming from Jesus' face upon them. And they were so delighted after they got off their faces, they wanted to build three tabernacles and spend the rest of their lives right up there where the face of Jesus and the voice of God could be in their presence forever. Cause your face to shine. God's face shines upon you and Jesus. He is the light of salvation. He has caused his face to shine. Jesus comes for you out of love for you, and you see his shining face, and you are saved. In Psalm 119, David writes, "Make your face shine on your servant and teach me your statutes." David says, I want to be enlightened truly by God so that I know what he wants from me. I want to be faithful to him. Lord, cause your face to shine, not only that I may be saved, but that I may know your will. Be willing to do it. Who do we know the will of God? Most perfectly, Jesus. He teaches us, doesn't he? But it's not just with his words. We see it in his life. Jesus is God in our flesh, walking on the earth with us. The shining face of God that reveals him fully to us. John writes that Jesus is the Word of God. Remember that God created the world by his word. And so we've talked about darkness, and we've talked about light, and we've talked about life. And John starts with this idea, though, of word. The word was with God. Remember that God created the world by his word. How did it come to be? He spoke. The voice of God, the words of God, are creative. By the way, they're also destructive. He speaks, and the world and things are created. He speaks, and the heavens open up on Noah's ship. Right? God controls all things by his word. What is John telling us? That this creative word and power of God is embodied and fleshed in Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Now, we know the power of words. You know them. The song by, I think it's Van Morrison, "The word is more powerful, the word is mightier than the sword." I like that. The word is mightier than the sword. Think of the power of words. N.T. Wright, in his little book on John, it's excellent little, two-volume John for everybody, excellent little book on John. He says, imagine the power of words. Hear these words. I love you. They have power? Can they transform your life? Can they change your world? Well, of course they can. And for most of us, they have. Or how about these words? You're fired. Can that transform your life? Can it change your world? Well, of course it can, and that's happened to some too, hasn't it? Jesus' words are more powerful than these. They have creative power. When Jesus says to the leper, be healed, he's healed. When Jesus says to the dead, Lazarus, to rise, he rises. When Jesus says to the demons, be gone, they're gone. When Jesus says to you, your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. Whether you accept it or not, whether you feel like it or not, they are forgiven. For Jesus' words are all powerful. For he is the Word of God. When Jesus says to you, you are new creatures, my children, adopted by love into my family, you are. You may not look any different when you look in the mirror. You may not feel any different. But if Jesus declares you to be one of his people, a new creature, recreated in his image, that's exactly what you are. And he has created you in that. Nobody can take that away. It's a gift of his grace. His word effects a new creation. This is why his coming is such a joyous celebration for us. He is the Word, the light, and the life. There is more significance to John's referring to the coming of Christ as the Word. In Greek, the word is logos. It refers to something that clarifies, that explains, that came in time to refer to reason itself. We derive our word logic from the Greek word for word. Logic refers to accurate thinking. But John means more than this. I once read a Presbyterian philosopher who should have known better translate John 1, "In the beginning was logic, and the logic was with God." He should have known better. Jesus is not an abstraction. Jesus is not simply reason, nor even theology. Jesus is a person. You understand that? I'm a Presbyterian. I'm more or less committed to what I think the best of Presbyterian ecclesiology is. I'm a Protestant. I agree and am committed to Protestant theology and the distinctions of Protestantism, though I don't rule out the others as not being Christians because they don't agree with us. I'm Reformed, Calvinistic. Calvin would roll over in his grave, except he's not there. He's in heaven. Have you heard us referring to ourselves by his name? He wanted to be buried in an anonymous grave so people couldn't make new pilgrimages to his place. I agree with these things. And so you say, well, you're committed to these? Yeah, yeah, yeah. But more than that, I'm committed to Jesus. As these truths that I've just described teach me of Jesus and point me to Jesus and help me to know Jesus and follow him, then they're useful and good. But if they become abstractions, something that I'm committed to besides the person of Jesus, then I miss the boat here. It's Jesus who died for my sins. It is Jesus who will be born of Mary in my nature. The Word of God is not logic. The Word of God is not theology. The Word of God is a person. The coming of Jesus is the revelation, the clarification of God's love for us. When we see Jesus, we see God. I love that passage in the Upper Room. It's after, it's right before. Well, anyway, you know what I'm talking about when... Okay, maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. Was it Philip that looked at Jesus and said, "Show us the Father and we shall be happy"? And Jesus said, "Have you been with me so long and you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." When we look at Jesus, we see God. We know God in Jesus. And it's Jesus to whom we are committed. And when Jesus trains us to think, and we think as he taught us to think, we think accurately. When we live as Jesus trains us to live, we live rightly in a way that we know that God approves, because we see it in Jesus. And so in Advent, we prepare for his coming. In our epistle lesson, this is my second sermon. Okay, maybe not. In our epistle lesson, Paul exhorts us to prepare by straightening up. Did your mother ever do that to you? I didn't know till I was about 10 years old that there was a song that went "straighten up and fly right." I thought it was my mother's admonition. Some of you are old enough to remember that. Mother was like, "straighten up and fly right, boy." And what does that mean? And then when I got older, I actually heard a song that she had based that on. Paul is saying to the Christians here, straighten up. He's exhorting them to do so. And he exhorts us to do so by living in peace, loving the brethren, praying constantly, giving thanks always for God's gifts, abstaining from sin, all sin, warning those who fail to do so. That sounds like a good Advent project. All of these things that Paul has mentioned. So, Paul wrote, in doing these things, you are to keep your spirit, soul, and body preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By doing those things which are the will of God in Jesus Christ for us. That's what we're thinking about in Advent. Who is it that's coming at Christmas, and what does it mean? Hopefully Seth and I are helping you with this, though you already know. How are we to prepare for his coming? These things that Paul mentioned, these things that we're reading in Isaiah, by focusing again our attention on Jesus as the focal point of our lives, as the center of our lives, and of turning away from everything that stands between us and faithfulness to him. By giving ourselves again in a renewal to Jesus as our Lord and as our King. For the focus, the center of Christmas is Christ. And the focus and the center of Christian lives is Christ. He is the center. He is the full revelation of God. So continue to live in the light of Jesus as his new creatures. You have joyfully come to the light. You are here. You've come in the midst of a plague. You've chosen to worship God. On a stormy day, you've chosen to worship God. Why? Because you know who he is. You know the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that's great. Stay on that. Think on that. Continue to follow Jesus Christ. Live joyfully, thankfully, as you are today, in the light that God has given to you in Jesus Christ. And remember, no matter how dark it gets out there, literally or metaphorically, John says, the world, the darkness, could not quench the light. The world, the darkness, can never extinguish the light of Christ. In fact, it's the other way around. Where Christ goes, the darkness is pushed back. It's another sermon I don't have time for today, but you know it. The world ought to see the light of Christ in us. Where the church is, the light of Christ ought to be dispelling the darkness. Where the church exists, the light of Christ ought to be pushing back against the growth of sin in the world. It ought to be overcoming the darkness. Perhaps that's what we should think of at Advent. The church standing fast for Christ, focusing on Christ, believing boldly, as you have today in coming to here to worship Christ, believing that Christ is greater than the world and the devil and disease and demons and death and everything else. And that we can reflect his light. And in that light, the darkness will be driven out. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us during this season of Advent grace to cast away the works of darkness and live in the light of Jesus, through whom you have made your face to shine upon us. We give thanks for this, for your great love and grace gathering us around your throne, around Jesus again this day. Grant us ears to hear the word of the Lord each day of our lives. Grant us the will to live by it. Grant unto us that our hope, our trust may be so firmly in Jesus that we might follow him, because he became man for our sakes. This we ask in his name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.